you have the power to run to Christ, and he has the power to overcome temptation and give a way of escape. And it's important that we learn what that means in our own lives. I'm reminded of my brother David Brady. He's been here a number of times over the years, and he preaches, talks about bringing Christ into your situation, bringing him into your temptation. And so often when we fail, it's because we're doing it alone. We're fighting it alone. And we will fail when that happens. But when we bring Christ in, when we run to him, when we go to him for help, he'll always give the victory if we let him. And that's such a blessing to have that victory over temptation. The world can't identify with that. They don't know what that's like. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to continue in our book study here in Genesis chapter 6. And there are just so many truths that we discover with every chapter, with every passage. The book of Genesis has been called the seed plot of the Bible, and that's because in it we find so many truths that are introduced for the first time in the Bible, because it's the first book of the Bible. And so as we realize what we're reading and we think about seeing these things and we make note of them because they appear for the first time, we can learn some things about those introduced concepts because of how the Lord introduces them. When we see something in the Bible for the first time that it appears chronologically or from start to finish there, we see some important things about that truth that then guide the course of that truth as it appears throughout the rest of Scripture. And so it's good for us to take that approach as we read in Genesis and other of these early books to see it that way. You know, so often, especially if you've grown up in church, there's a lot of context in your mind and your heart about the truths that you know. You remember being taught such and such as a child or for so many years. And it's good for us to approach the Bible and act as though we don't know anything about the situation, about the truth, and just read it carefully as though we're reading it for the first time. And it's amazing what we'll see. Maybe we'll overturn some conceptions or some thoughts that we thought we knew already. We thought we understood it, and suddenly we realize that we have misunderstood it all this time. But we'll uncover those things when we read it carefully and read it attentively. Let's read the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 6. And again, this is one of those passages that we have read many times. We're familiar with it, but don't let what you think you know about it cloud your vision. Maybe you fully understand this. Maybe there are some things that you don't understand. But I'd like us to look at it carefully and look at it with new eyes this morning and ask the Lord to teach us from his word. Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also, after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. This familiar passage of Scripture, as I said, we know it pretty well, but there are some concepts and some words in here that should make us stop and think. Of course, there are no accidental or pointless words or concepts in Scripture. If you've ever written an English paper, maybe you've been guilty of adding filler words, you know, not using contractions in order to extend the word count, you know, kind of pump up the size a little bit, maybe use some extra big font to fill more pages. The Bible's not like that. The Bible doesn't waste any words. The Bible doesn't add extraneous words. There's nothing here that is unimportant. And so the words and the concepts that we see here are here on purpose. Everything is included for a reason. And in this text, we learn some important things about sinners. We also learn some important things about God. And from this passage this morning, I'd like us to see this concept, how to make God regret. How to make God regret. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be sober and serious this morning, to consider what you have for us in the Word of God. We can be thankful, Lord, we can be joyful about the Word of God and the opportunity that it presents us always. Anytime we desire, we can just open up the Word of God and read from it and learn from it. But Lord, we ought to be sober-minded and grave when we come to the Word of God, because it is here to tell us about spiritual life, about God, about ourselves. And it's not a flippant book or a casual book. It's serious and it's important, but it's a wonderful book, and it will set us free from so many traps and snares and vices that sin provides. I pray that you would teach us this morning. Help us to be aware of the lessons that are presented here. I pray that you would just help us to grow as a result, in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want us to see some things that we learn about God, what we learn about God from these verses. First of all, we see that God sees everything. Look at verse 5. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And you and I can look at statistics in our world. It doesn't take much, really, to find out that man is wicked. And that's why the lie that, you know, everybody is basically good, you dig down deep enough in somebody's heart and you're going to find goodness there. We're all good, we're all trying, and if you just give people the right opportunity, put them in the right scenario, they're going to be good. That's why that idea is such a foolish lie. It's such a misrepresentation. You and I are not basically good. We are basically sinners. And it doesn't mean that we will always do the most wicked thing we could do, but it doesn't mean that, but it does mean that we are not basically good. It is hard to get people to do right. That's why we have laws and why we have police force, because they are there to enforce the laws. Because if there were no laws, or if there were no enforcement of those laws, people would not be good. There would be anarchy, there would be violence, and there is anyway. But it would be much worse if we did not have laws. Sometimes people want to say that the wrongdoing and this world would be such a much better place if we didn't have laws. But we know that that's not true. And God gave the law not because it would make us good, but to show us that we are not good. But we see that God sees everything. It's easy for us to look around and see wickedness, to see crime, to see evil. That's not hard for us to see. And God can see it too. But I want us to know here, it says God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. People love the darkness, the Bible says, because their deeds are evil. And many crimes are done at night so that they won't be seen. But it is another thing entirely to realize that God sees what you think. God sees what you imagine. And that ought to convict us. You can sit here, I can stand up here, and we can have thoughts in our mind and nobody sees. We can put on a good look on the outside of our face, on the outside of us, and people think that we're thinking good things, but we can be thinking very evil things, because you and I can't see our heart. You and I can't see each other's heart and each other's thoughts, but God sees everything, and there is nothing that is hid or hidden from God's gaze. I'm reminded of Psalm 14, verse 1, which says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." He looked to see if there were any, meaning if there were any, he would have seen them. He would see them. "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." God sees everything. He sees everything in your heart, and he sees everything in my heart. He sees everything in the hearts of all sinners, all at the same time, all sinners that have ever been. And that ought to convict us.
Romans 3:10 refers to this psalm, this passage in Psalm 14. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. And God can say that because he's seen everybody. It's one thing to generalize, and we know a stereotype or a generalization is just that. It's not exact. It's not every single thing. It's just making a broad statement that is basically usually correct. A generalization, that's not what this is. God is saying in every person's case, there is none righteous. You and I have a saying, you've probably heard this, the saying that goes like this, ignorance is bliss. And maybe sometimes that's true. If you don't know something, it can't bother you. Of course, if it's a personal issue, if there's something going on with your health, if there's cancer growing in your body, it's not a good thing to be ignorant of that, because if it goes long enough, it will be incurable and it will end your life. But sometimes it is good for us to not know certain things, but we know that there is no ignorance with God. He knows and he sees it all. In Genesis 16, you might remember the account of Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, who was, of course, the wife of Abraham. Hagar became with child by Abraham. Abraham and Sarah thought up this scheme to kind of help God out when he promised Abraham a son. And it didn't go so well relationally between Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah was mean and overbearing with Hagar, and she fled. She was carrying the baby in her womb, and she fled, and she went to hide, and the Lord spoke to her. But in verse 13 of Genesis 16, 13, we see an important truth that Hagar recognized. It says, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? And it's good for us to remember this about the Lord. He sees me. He knows all about me. He knows what I think. He knows what I do. He sees everything. And I'm thankful that God sees the good. He sees the good. And that's not the context in Genesis 6, but it is true. God sees the good. Job 1:8, we find God speaking to Satan, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. When you serve the Lord and you give him your life and you trust in him and put your faith in him and walk with him by faith and obey him, he sees that. I'm thankful he sees that. He sees the good. I'm thankful that God sees the bad. I'm thankful that God sees the bad in my life, because then he can reveal it to me so I can confess it and grow and move on. I'm thankful that God sees the bad that happens to me. And we find that reflected here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know their sorrows. That is comforting, isn't it? God sees everything. He knows our sorrows. He says, and I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God sees everything. And if we're guilty, if we're lawbreakers, if we're wicked, if we're sinners, we don't want God to see everything. We want to run and hide, like a cockroach running from the light. We want to get off in a corner where we can't be seen. But I'm thankful that God sees everything. Because if I'm thinking right about my sin, about my faults, and about my failures, I say, you know what? I want them to come to light. I want God to show them to me. I'm okay with being humbled because I want to get right. And I know that God sees that. But I'm also thankful that God sees the good. God can bless me and encourage me. God can help me to do right. If people are mistreating me, or if others are being mistreated, I'm glad that God sees that. I'm glad that God is aware of those things. Sometimes we want a double standard. We want God to see when difficult things happen to us, but we don't want God to see when we do the wrong thing. We want only half of it seen, but God sees it all. And because God sees, God knows. Because God knows, he may do something about it. Because God is powerful, he is able to do anything about it. Do we really believe this? We should. Because God is powerful, he can do anything about what he sees and knows. Because God is good, God is able to do the very best thing, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. All of this is possible because God sees everything. But God's all-seeing eye is also a warning to the wicked, because without repentance, judgment is coming. And we don't like our sin to be revealed and to be displayed, to be brought to our attention. And we ought to be warned, because if we don't repent of our sin, judgment will come. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see that God sees everything. In verse 3, we see that God resists sin and sinners. Verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit shall not always strive." He's saying the time that my spirit is going to strive or contest or to resist or oppose, that's what this word strive is talking about. My spirit is opposing these sinners, this wickedness. But it's not always going to do that, because these sinners will die. They will fall away. They will perish physically. And of course we know that God remains. God is unchanging. He's eternal. But God resists sin and sinners. And sometimes we can look around the world and see a lot of sin that appears to be unresisted. Why doesn't God do something? Well, he is doing something. He is opposing sin and sinners. He is contesting sin and sinners. He's struggling in opposition to another. And he could just stop it. He could put an end to it. But he has his reasons for allowing some of it to continue. And we see here, though, in Genesis 6, that there is judgment coming. I'm thankful that God resists sin and sinners. Galatians 5:16 talks about this. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." God is opposing sin and sinners. And if you are a child of God, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And that Holy Spirit has desires that are godly desires. It has purposes and plans that are godly purposes and plans. And your flesh, your sinful flesh, also has purposes and plans and desires. And they're opposing each other. And I'm thankful that God opposes sin, especially in the life of a child of God. We are still sinners. And I'm thankful that God opposes sin, because when my flesh wants to do something wrong, the Spirit of God in me is saying, no, do this thing that's right, and there's this opposition. And if I choose to go ahead and do what my flesh wants, I don't get to enjoy it very much. There is not much pleasure in sin for a child of God, because the Spirit in that child of God is saying, that was wrong, don't do that, don't go there. And there's this opposition, this contention going on, this striving in the heart. You cannot do the things that you would. You can't enjoy them. You can't pursue them. You can't live in them, in the things that your flesh would want to do. The Spirit strives, and they're contrary. Of course, we can also fight against what the Spirit's leading us to do. But there's this opposition. What kind of God would he be if he didn't resist sin and sinners? He would be unjust. He would be fault. He would have faults. He would be flawed. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." I don't want to be resisted by God. Turn to James chapter 4. Who wins that contest? Well, sinners never will, I can tell you that. To be resisted by God, there is no winning that contest. But God does resist the proud. James chapter 4, we see it reflected here as well. Chapter 4, verse 6. God not only sees everything, he resists sin and sinners. And we find this introduced in Genesis chapter 6. As early as the sixth chapter of the Bible, we find God resisting sin and sinners. But James chapter 4, verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Grace is help. Grace is favor. You want God's help and God's favor? Humble yourself. Don't be proud. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The only resistance that should be happening here is us resisting our pride, us resisting the devil. If we resist those things, God will help us. God will assist us. This is how we can get God's help. But in Genesis chapter 6, we find that God was striving with man. God was resisting man because they were corrupt. They were wicked. How do you make God regret? Well, you live like this, and we're going to continue looking at this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. God sees everything. You can't slide anything past his attention. You can't hide anything from him. He sees it all, and he's going to resist our sin. He's going to resist sinners. We also see that God is deeply grieved by sin. Deeply grieved. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. I have read different things and heard different people talk about when people are in certain industries. I think about the medical industry. And I'm thankful that I don't have to perform surgeries. I don't have to cut bodies open and all these things, all these internal workings of the human body, and I'm fine just hearing about it. I don't need to see it. But doctors, for instance, who do that, they become desensitized to that, and pretty soon their job just becomes, in operations. This isn't a person that they're emotionally attached to do this surgery. They've done so many of these, it's just a job, and I understand that. And that's what they need to do. That's where they need to be in order to do their job and not get distracted. Maybe policemen, law enforcement can become desensitized by the crime that they come in contact with so often and the suffering. They're not completely desensitized, but they start to become less sensitive to it because they've seen so much of it. And you just can't keep investing emotionally like that. You see it after a certain point, you become desensitized. Of course, we know that people who become very cruel and wicked and oppressive of others, they've been desensitized to human suffering, and it just doesn't touch them anymore, and they oppress others. God sees the wickedness. He sees wicked hearts. He sees wicked thoughts. He sees all of the horrible atrocities that have been done. God sees what you go through and what I go through. And you and I, we're not desensitized to our own suffering, are we? That's what touches us the most. And that's what we cry out to God about. And I'm so thankful that God knows exactly what you're going through. He is not one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the Bible teaches. He is touched by our suffering. But he's touched by everyone's suffering, and it doesn't desensitize him. God is deeply grieved by sin. It grieved him at his heart, this verse says. Only God could be like that, to see all of the wickedness that's going on all the time and still be grieved at his heart. God sees everything. He resists sin and sinners. Why? Because sin grieves him. And we see that this sinful, wicked condition of man caused God to regret. And we'll talk about what regret means. I think we can misunderstand this word. It uses the word repent. And for clarity, I'll explain the word repent. But for clarity in how we often use these words, maybe regret would help us understand the meaning a little more readily. The word repent is correct, but we use that word a little bit differently now. But let me explain what we're talking about here. What does it mean when God repents? It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. I preach that man ought to repent, but the repentance of God and the repentance of man is a little bit different, even though there are some common themes. There are two words that are used to define this word repent. Verse 6 says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Two words that are used to help define that word repent. One word is regret, and the other word is rue. You've probably heard that word, R-U-E, rue. The word regret means grief, sorrow, pain of mind. That's what it meant closer to the time when the Bible was translated. Often we use the word regret nowadays. I regret doing that. I feel sorrow. I feel remorse over doing that thing. I regret doing that. God doesn't feel remorse. He doesn't do anything wrong. There's nothing that God has done that requires his remorse. But he does feel grief, sorrow, pain of mind. The word rue means to lament, to regret, to grieve for. Of course, when we talk about repentance and a sinner needing to repent, we're talking about remorse over sin. We're talking about grief over sin. My sin is worth grieving over. It is a grievous thing, and I experienced remorse that I did that. It should not have been done. I did the wrong thing, and it wasn't a little thing. It was a very serious thing. Remorse and grief over my sin, and I need to decide I should not do that anymore. That was wrong. That's how we need repentance for you and me. But God does not do wrong. He does not feel remorse, but he does experience regret of this kind. He rues things. He laments. He grieves. He feels pain of mind and sorrow. He grieves in his heart over our sin. And that's what the Bible is very clearly saying here. It grieved him at his heart. Now, consider how things have changed. We look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything that God had made. It was still in the state in which he made it, and it was very good. There was nothing grievous, nothing sad, nothing to be regretted at this point in Genesis 1:31. And then we fast forward to Genesis 6, verse 5, and it says, and God saw. Both verses start, and God saw. But now in chapter 6, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of its heart was only evil continually. And this is what sin does. This is the change that sin brings. It twists and perverts and pollutes and corrupts everything good that God has made. And it turns it into evil continually. If you let sin go on, it will always do that. And God sees it all. If God is good, he must judge sin. Why should God let you go free? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Why should God let our sin go unpunished? Well, just punish those people. No, God has to punish all sin. God has to judge all sin. He's not good if he doesn't. If he's good, he must judge sin. If sinners refuse to repent, God must judge sinners whom he loves. God loves sinners. Is it any wonder that the Lord is grieved in his heart? And this is how, this is the change that we see. When we take the good that God has done and we corrupt it and turn it into something that's vile and wicked, God made man's body, God made man's brain and his mind, he made his soul. And here in Genesis chapter 6, we see that men are turning this good thing that God made and turning it into a tool for evil and wickedness and imagining new ways of evil, of bringing evil, imagining new possibilities for wickedness. When we turn it into something vile and wicked, we make God regret to feel grief and sorrow and pain of mind over what has happened. We grieve him at his heart. Something that used to bring him joy and that used to be good is now evil and wicked and vile. People do this. I think about in the Old Testament, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, he called one night in a drunken party. He called for the vessels that they had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and used them to hold alcohol and wine and use as part of their party, turning a vessel that had been a symbol of holiness to God and service to God and turning it and using it for something that's vile. God is angry at that. God is grieved at that. It brings God regret. or sorrow, this repentance. It's a very sad thing to read here. What do we learn about sinners in this passage? Well, there are some truths here that are true of these people at this time. They're true of us as well. We see some habits and some behaviors that are true of us today as well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. First of all, just like God sees everything, man sees some things too. Man sees what he wants. Genesis 6:1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw in the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. They saw that they were fair, and they took them. They saw something they wanted, and they took them. Now, when it says the sons of God, it seems apparent to me, and the Bible doesn't end all debate or all consideration on this, but it does appear to me quite conclusive that these sons of God were not humans, but were fallen angels. We read about Job chapter 1, verse 6, we read, also talking about the sons of God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verse 6 and 1 Peter 3, we talk about there were spirits in prison and the spirits that left their first estate, talking about something happened. There were angels that were sons of God. They were made in holiness, and they rebelled against God, and they crossed a line, and they were reserved in chains and so on. And we won't take the time to look at all of this. You're probably familiar with some of these things, but it appears that the Bible is referring to this time in human history. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives. And immediately after, it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive. In verse 4 of Genesis 6, we read that there were giants. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. It appears that there was a mixing where fallen angels were cohabiting with human women and creating this mixed race. And we can't be absolutely dogmatic about that. The Bible doesn't make that absolutely clear. But it does appear that that's what we read here. And if it's true, if this is really what's happening, then this sin that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair, they took them wives, that's not directed toward us specifically. That doesn't apply to us specifically. But you and I do the same thing. We find plenty of examples in Scripture of humans doing the same thing. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that King David did that. He was on the roof of his house, and he saw a woman washing herself. He saw something he wanted, and he took her. We read in Judges chapter 14 that Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Jews were not supposed to marry other pagan people, but Samson saw something and he wanted it. We see in Genesis 34 verse 2, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He took her and lay with her and defiled her. He saw something he wanted and he took it for himself. He sinned. And you and I do the same thing. We see something, we lust after it, and we take it. It might not even be a sinful thing. It might be a new car. It might be a part of your, whatever it is, a possession. It's not a sin to own that thing. But you just saw it and you wanted it. You said that I really, really want that. That's going to make me happy, and so you went and took it. It might be a sinful thing, something that's not lawful for you to have. But we live this way as well. I think about Achan taking the accursed thing. God said, when you conquer Jericho, don't take any spoils. But Achan says in Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. We live the same way. We see things, and we take things. It's a terrible corruption of what God sees. God sees all things. He sees wickedness and it grieves him. We see what we want and we just take it. God sees with pure eyes, as Habakkuk 1:13 tells us, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. It's a sad truth in our world that the more appalling, the more wicked, the more vile and perverse and lewd, it seems like the more people want to watch it. You think about the productions of Hollywood. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. We don't have a TV in our house, and I'm so glad. I don't know what I would watch on it if I did have one. There's so much that's vile and perverse and corrupt. It's hard to find anything that's not polluted. And why is there so much of it? Because that's what people want to watch. That's what they want to see. God sees with pure eyes. Man sees unlawful things and wicked things and wants them. God desires to see righteousness. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's what God's looking for. Man looks for sin. He looks for things to reach out and take. The wicked works of the flesh that Galatians 5 talks about, those things are preceded by seeing and desiring. This is how man operates. And we see this introduced here in Genesis 6. We see that man imagines and creates, and we're made in the image of God. God created the universe. He has great creative power, and he's given us a very miniature form of that, a very finite form of that. Man can imagine, and there are many things. I think of architecture or causes or software, all these things, inventions of all sorts. Man is imagining, what can we do here? What can we make? What can we create? How can we improve life? And he can imagine it and then make it happen. It's a great power that God has given man. But we can also use that power for sin. And it's amazing what men come up, you know, what kind of new presentation of evil can I think of here? What kind of book can I write? What kind of movie can I write? New presentations of wickedness, imagination. And God sees that every imagination here in Genesis 6, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not only was man sinful, the wickedness of man was great. He was doing very many wicked things, but he had given over his thoughts to picturing and designing more wickedness. And again, we're made in the image of God. God gave man the ability to imagine and create. And man is taking this gift of God and twisting it and polluting it, turning it into a tool of unrighteousness and destruction. No wonder God was grieved. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32. Romans 1 talks about this idea of changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Changing the truth of God into a lie and worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator. Man is taking the good things that God has made and polluting them, perverting them. This is what grieves God. This is what makes God regret. To be grieved at his heart when we take the good things he has made and turn them into wicked things. Exodus 32, verse 1. We see this happening. Israel has seen God put 10 plagues on Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai. They have seen God work over and over and over. And verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together on Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not that what has become of him. Terrible, terrible, and sad account here in Exodus 32. Aaron said, break off your earrings, give me some gold. And they put it in the fire, and Aaron created a calf, a golden calf, a god for them. They polluted themselves. They perverted themselves. In verse 7 it says, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou brought us out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way. which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel. God's saying, I brought them out to serve me, to be unto me a people so that I could lead them. And they're already turning aside. They're already using all of the good things that I've given them and corrupting themselves. You and I have the same potential. How do you make God regret? He seems so powerful and untouchable, right? He doesn't have any bad days. He doesn't fail. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't forget anything. How could God regret anything? And this is how. When we take the good gifts that he's given us, and we twist them and pervert them and turn them into something wicked. When you use the intellect God has given you and pursue wicked things, when you use the physical energy, the health that God's given you, and you do wicked things, when you take the knowledge that God has given you and you twist it and use it for evil, that's how you make God regret. We turn God's good gifts into tools of wickedness. How are we using what God has given us? How do we use our physical body, our tongue? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Wow. What can a tongue do? It's just a muscle in our mouth. Oh, it has great power. Words have great power. How are we using our tongue? What about our virtual tongue? We can sit behind a keyboard, a touch screen, and use the power of the tongue. How are we using that power? God said death and life are in the power of the tongue. How are we using that power? Are we twisting it? Are we making God regret? Or are we using it the way God intended? James 3:8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. We're blessing God with our tongue, and then we curse men with the same tongue. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. This is how we make God regret. How are we using our tongue? How are we using our hands or our works, the things we do with our hands? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. God has given us a body. God has given us hands and abilities and intellect, energy to use it for good things. Use it for his glory. How are we using those things? Are we twisting those things and using them for evil? How are we using our mind, our thoughts? God gave us a mind to use for good. To create good things, if you want to put it that way. To come up with good new ideas for doing good. To remember the ideas and the things we already know. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And when we don't, we are twisting and corrupting the mind that God gave us and using it for evil. That's what makes him regret. These people in Genesis 6, they were a wicked people. It was the earth, the human race was in a terrible state. But you and I can be guilty of the same things. What about our spiritual blessings that we have? The opportunity to know truth, the opportunity to pray to God, to be in church. How are we using those blessings? Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We can be so selfish. Well, I don't feel like doing this. I feel like doing that. I'm not going to perform this or do what I know I should do because, and we have these selfish reasons. When we are selfish and self-serving and we refuse to do what God has told us, what God has commanded, we are taking a good thing that God has given us and we're twisting it and perverting it. It grieves him at his heart. What are we doing with the blessing of being a child of God? Matthew 5:13 says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out or be trodden under foot of men. Salt has a lot of uses. But if salt is no longer salty, what is it? What sets it apart? What is it? It's the same as dirt. It's the same as sand. Just throw it out. There's no purpose for it. It's not unique. It's not. It doesn't fill a role. It doesn't have a niche. It's good for nothing. We are to be salt. We are to influence the world for good, to live for God. But if we don't do that, what's the point? What good are we? Doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore, but it means that we're not fulfilling our purpose. Are we using these blessings, our physical body, our thoughts, our blessings, our spiritual blessings, our position as God's child, are we using these things as God intended, or have we twisted them to fit our plans? Are we using them to satisfy our desires and lusts? It doesn't take much. It's not hard to go from using these things for harmless pursuits. Oh, it's no big deal. It's not sin. To go from harmless things that are really self-focused to actual sinful things. It's a very small step. Because in both cases, the focus is self. This is what I want to do. There's nothing wrong with it. No, there might not be anything wrong with the thing that the Bible says. But when it's self-focused, it's a very small step and we cross over into sin. Are we using these blessings and these abilities to satisfy our desires and lusts? When the flesh is in control, we quickly move from enjoying God's blessings to abusing God's blessings. This is how we make God regret. I'm thankful that the Spirit of God strives to keep us where we ought to be. Again, Genesis 6:3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." I'm thankful God strives with us. He works in us. He convicts us. He resists us. He opposes us. We lift ourselves up in pride. We're twisting and perverting what God intended us to be. He opposes. He resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. You want his help? I think we all do. I think we want God's help. Let's humble ourselves. Let's submit ourselves. How do you make God regret? When you take the good things that he's given you and you use them for evil. And it grieves in his heart. May we be grieved with the same things. And humble ourselves and live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for